All right, if you would, open your Bibles to Isaiah 65. We have 2 weeks left in our series through the book of Isaiah. It has been a wonderful series. I've loved digging into these really rich and glorious passages, and we have this week and next week left. And so as we come to the end of the book, we are also coming to the end of history. So as we have gone through Isaiah, we have seen with clarity and depth the sin of mankind. We have seen the just judgment of God on sin and sinners. We've seen the salvation that is coming for everyone who trusts in God. And for the last few months, really, we've seen Jesus who will come and solve all of these problems. Since we've been in Isaiah 40, we have been seeing over and over and over again these different portraits and these different aspects of Jesus and his ministry and his life and his character. And today, we are now getting to a glimpse at the end of time, right? The eternal glory that is coming for everyone who knows and believes in Jesus. And so what we read today is what Jesus secured for us when he died for our sins, when he rose from the dead, right? This is our inheritance, it's our future, and it is ours by grace. This is eternal life with God forever, and it is the great goal of human history. Very early on in my faith, probably a few months after I came to Christ and I was reading through the Bible really for the first time, I came across this chart that I found in my ESV study Bible that has really stuck with me over the years. I know it's a little bit hard to see on the screen, but it's basically a simple timeline of the whole Bible and trying to communicate really briefly just what the point of all of this is. And something that I noticed that had really just immediately impacted me, shaped the way that I think about history and about the world, is that at the very top, you see that highlighted part where on the far left, at the beginning of time, in eternity past, we have God in eternal glory. And then after all of history, after creation and the fall and the final judgment and the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection, you get God and his people in eternal glory. And so this is the purpose of history. It's taking us from God in eternal glory to God and his people in eternal glory. This is what it's all about, and this is what we're going to get a glimpse of today. Right? What we will enjoy with God forever in his glory. That he would be glorified in us, and that we would be enjoying him and his glory forever. So we get a glimpse of that today in our passage. And together, we get to set our hope on the fact that this is what the Father has promised to us. Right? This is what the Son has secured, and this is what the Spirit has sealed for us. So our main idea for today, if you're taking notes, our main idea is that we look forward to ultimate joy in the new creation. Right, we look forward to ultimate joy in the new creation. We're going to see that kind of unfold in four sections in our text. First, just the reality that God is making a new creation. Second, the joy that we have and the joy that he will have in that new creation. Third, the curse of sin lifted from humanity entirely. And then lastly, we're going to see creation-wide peace, that it's not just peace between God and man, but it is peace everywhere, between everyone and everything. Everything is at peace and restored. So let's read our passage for today, Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. It is a privilege to have it. And we are grateful that you have given us such a glorious promise, such a wonderful reality to look to, to look forward to in this life. Lord, I pray that you would fix our hope on these things today, that you would fix our eyes on these things today, and that our the unspeakable glory that awaits us would meaningfully impact our lives today, that you would give us comfort and peace in today's trials and a hope and a joy that will sustain us until that great day that we get to experience all of these things forevermore. God, we pray that you would do that among us and that you would do it for your glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. So as we start to look at this passage, I want to take a moment to see more clearly what exactly God is talking about. I've kind of been assuming so far that this is talking about eternity, but I want to show you why I believe it's eternity. So the very first phrase of our passage is, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." Okay, so this shows us what God is talking about, because later in Revelation 21, right, this is the passage we read at the beginning of service. This is at the very end of the Bible. It's at the very end of history. It is after the judgment in Revelation. It's after the millennial reign of Christ in Revelation. It's after the destruction of Satan, and it's after the wedding feast of the Lamb. Right? And after all of these things, right, John gets this vision of the eternal life of God's kingdom that we'll share. And John is given this vision of this eternal glory that's in store for all Christians. And he describes the eternal state in this way. In Revelation 21:1, he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Okay, so the fact that John uses the exact words of Isaiah 65 leads me to believe that John was seeing this awesome vision of our eternal state, and as he was seeing it, he was saying, this is the new heavens and the new earth that Isaiah was talking about. Right? What Isaiah was promised in chapter 65 is what we are seeing now, what John is seeing now in this vision of the eternal state. Okay, so when we read Isaiah 65, it is a description of the eternal glory that awaits all Christians at the end of history. Right? This is our hope. This is our inheritance that we have in Christ, and it is our coming future glory. So all throughout Isaiah, we have seen a really dark era in the history of Israel. It is dark spiritually, right, as the people have really wholesale given themselves over to idolatry and sin. They're totally alienated from God. And we've seen the darkness politically, as all these surrounding empires of their day, right, Assyria and Babylon, are bearing down on them from both sides, and they're being used by the Lord as a tool of his divine judgment against his own people. Now, this is a bleak picture of the times of Isaiah. But we have also seen that while most of the people in the days of Isaiah are rejecting the Lord and they're rejecting the prophecies, that there is a remnant among the people who still do trust the Lord. They're maintaining allegiance to God, even though everyone else is not. Now, these are people who are looking around at all of this darkness, at all of the sin, all of the judgment, and all the while they are clinging to the Lord. They're clinging to his promises, and they're looking to him for hope. Now, they're looking to him in the midst of the crushing darkness. And to these people, right, to this remnant who still trust God in the midst of darkness, he gives this stunning and wonderful promise of a coming day where there will be endless light. Now, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." God is going to solve the serious darkness that is bearing down on his people by creating a new heavens and a new earth. Right? That is the answer. That is the solution of the fallen condition of man and the world, a definitive transforming work of God whereby he makes all things new. Right? This is the end goal of history. New creation without remembrance of all the pain and suffering of this creation. And when it says, new heavens and a new earth. That does not mean that in eternity there's going to be these two distinct, like separate realms, and that the normal Christians get the new heavens and the super Christians get the new earth. No, this is it's not speaking of two separate realms. It's simply a way of saying that all of the created order will be remade. Right? Everything that is physical, everything that is spiritual, it is all being remade. And this is a good reminder that the redemptive work of Jesus, it does not just apply to our souls, and it does not just apply to our bodies, but it also applies to everything in the whole universe, right? The whole creative order is going to be redeemed by Jesus. All right, we need to remember that when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit and sinned against God, it was not just mankind that was broken, but our sin actually broke all of creation. All right, God entrusted dominion of the whole earth to man, and so when man sinned, that destruction shot cracks into all of nature itself. Now, Romans 8 tells us that all of creation was subjected to the curse of sin, and that all creation waits longingly, it groans for the redemption of man. Because when man is freed from the bondage of sin, creation will also be freed from the bondage of sin. Now, just as Adam's sin brought death to man and death to creation, Jesus' redemption brings resurrection to man and resurrection to all of creation. Now, eternity is not going to be perfected people in a broken world. It's going to be perfected people in a perfected world. And he is recreating an altogether new creation. And this promise of a new creation is given to the people in the days of Isaiah and to every generation of believers to give us solid hope, right? A living hope that sustains us through this life and through this age, right? The hope of a new creation that is coming to all of us. And one of the first things that we see is that this creation will be so good, it will be so glorious that the old creation, it says, will not even come to mind. Right? And in the new creation, we will have restored minds. We will understand things not worse, but better. So I don't think this is saying that we're all going to be have kind of a global amnesia and we literally forget all of history. Rather, the idea seems to be that the glory of the new creation is so bright and it is so overwhelming that we will not carry the grief and the pain and the sorrows of this fallen age with us. So that everything that weighs down our hearts and our spirits in this life, right, the suffering, the pain, the tragedy will be redeemed in that way, that day. We'll see everything with fresh eyes, with divine wisdom, and the context of God's ultimate good plan that will have come to total fruition in this day of perfect justice and righteousness and goodness. And we will see that, and it will lift the weight of all of our griefs and all of our sorrows that we have carried in this life. We get a sense of that as we read on. Right, starting in verse 17, but going a little further. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. And so again, we get this picture of glory that is so great that the troubles of this life are, as it were, completely washed away, and we don't carry the weight of them anymore. They're in a sense, forgotten. And we see two different parts of that glory in these verses. At first, we see the mutual joy and gladness that we will have with God. And second, we see the removal of pain and sorrow, of all weeping. So first, the joy. God tells his people, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Now, what a good and gracious command of God. Be glad, rejoice. Now, God is creating something new and good and glorious. He's creating something that should evoke total joy and gladness in us. He's giving his people this good gift, and his command in response, be glad in it, right? Rejoice in it. Rejoice in this great gift. To be glad and rejoice in the thing that he's creating. To be glad and rejoice in the new heavens and in the new earth. Now, in this new heavens and new earth is nothing less than the universal full revelation of the heart of God. right? Who he is, what he is like, what he delights in, what he desires. Right? New creation will not be defined by like the fullest satisfaction of our fleshly wants. It's not just like a luxury vacation. No, new creation is fundamentally defined by the identity, person, desires, and the personal goodness of God himself. And if we want God, we will want and we will delight in everything that is in the new creation because it all flows from him and it all points back to his personal glory, which is the greatest and the ultimate treasure that defines and supersedes all the other treasures that he gives us. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He says, "To enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here," that is, in this life. "Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the ocean." In other words, every good gift is ultimately a reflection, and it is an arrow that points us to the giver himself, who we will fully enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth in perfect concert with all of the other reflected glories of this new creation. And so what is happening in the gospel is that Jesus is taking rebellious, wicked people who want nothing to do with him, and he's taking their sin, he's transforming their hearts, he's changing their desires, he's cleansing their souls, and he is forming new people who love him from the heart and who are united with him through the removal of their sins. And then in eternity, he's going to place these new people with new, totally God-centered desires into a new creation that is all about him too. Right? Designed by God, aligned with God, and a universal expression of the glory of God. So in redeeming sinners, God causes us to desire God more than anything. And then he gives us himself. And then he recreates an entire universe surrounding us with the fullest and deepest expression of himself. Right? He causes us to want him more than anything. And then he gives himself to us as a gift. Right? So the call to be glad and rejoice in a new creation is a call to be glad and rejoice in a world that is totally defined by the personal goodness of God himself. Saints, this is what we look forward to. The character and the glory of God brought to bear on the whole universe. And this could be coming in 5 seconds, or it could be coming in 10,000 years, but it is coming. It is our inheritance in Christ, and when it comes, it will be ours forever. And notice that the joy goes both ways. The Lord continues and he says, "For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." So not only are we rejoicing in God in this new creation, but God is also rejoicing in us in this new creation. And we know from Scripture that God can be grieved. Right? Paul tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit by bitterness or anger or slander or many other sins. Or before the great flood in Genesis 6, we read that God was grieved that he had made mankind because their sin was so great. Right? Sin grieves God. But what is happening in this new creation is that all of the sin of his people and all the sin in the world is removed, it's judged, it's put away entirely. Right? God has no occasion for grief, but only joy. And that is a joy that is in his people, in his bride. And so by creating a new people in a new creation, God is ushering us into an eternal state of mutual joy between us and him. Now, we've talked about this a little bit before, especially a couple weeks ago, but the idea of eternity is really a daunting idea. We talked about the eternal nature of God and how that's really beyond our comprehension. But eternity, again, is something that's really beyond our ability to comprehend. And it can be scary, even the idea of eternal heaven. A few years ago, a bunch of my friends were talking with each other. We get together and talk about the Bible, theology, life. And one of the things that came up, one of my good friends, actually my best man, said that he was afraid of heaven, that there was some part of eternal heaven that actually kind of terrified him, because all of the good things that we experience in this life, we experience them for long enough, and sometimes they kind of lose their luster. Now, you can imagine going out and playing golf if you really like that, or just imagine the thing that you really enjoy, but imagine that you're just doing that, and then you do that forever without stopping. Right? There's a little bit of terror in the idea of like getting bored, basically, in eternity. And so we started talking about this, and over the years, we've kind of grown in this discussion and gone back and forth about it. And I think the conclusion that we've come to is really the thing that solves this, the thing that makes it so we will not get bored in heaven, is the fact that God himself is infinite. Right? If heaven is about delighting in God and God delighting in us, this kind of mutual joy in each other, and God is truly infinite, we will never get bored because we have an infinite God to learn more about and to enjoy increasingly forever. Right? We will never get bored in heaven because there will always be more of God to discover and more of God to enjoy. And he will rejoice in us as we rejoice in him, and there is this ever-growing, ever-expanding mutual joy between us and God. So again, the first great gift of this new creation is an unending, always-growing, reciprocal joy between God and his people in his perfect world. And second is the removal of all pain and the removal of all sadness. Right, he says, no more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Now, the Bible does not shy away from talking about the suffering that we will face in this life. Right? The Bible does not present Christians with an expectation that when you come to Christ, everything in your life is going to get easier and you're going to cease to experience pain and sadness. Right? When Jesus is about to be taken away to be crucified, he's talking to his disciples in the upper room, and he says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, this world is full of tragedy. It's full of pain. It's full of grief. Now, these things stain and they mar this present creation. And the promise of Jesus in the Gospels is that when his disciples face deep and sometimes devastating trials and suffering and tragedy, we can find peace in him, specifically by trusting his promise that he has overcome the world, that he has overcome the world, and that there's this day coming when all of the pain, all of the sorrow, all of the grief is going to be swallowed up forever, a day when he makes all things new. And Isaiah 65 gives us very much that same picture, that in the midst of these devastating sorrows that the people are facing then and that we face now, that we have a promise and we have a hope that transcends the situation. Right? There's going to be this endless age without weeping, without crying, because God is with us and because God has made all things new. But until then, we are a waiting people. We are a seeking people. We are like strangers who are wandering around looking for a better home that we will eventually get to when God's time is right. Right? We live through the pain and the suffering of this world, knowing that this world is not our home. There's a better world coming. There's a new creation, a true home that is a future glory that shapes the way that we live today. So there will be a day when every grief and every pain that we feel in this life is going to be lifted forever. Some of those things might end in this life, right? We might get relief in this life. Some of them might not be lifted until that end, until that eternal glory. But saints find hope in the promise that there is coming a day where it will be said, no more shall be heard in Jerusalem the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. It's utterly gone. It's replaced by unspeakable, ever-increasing joy in God without end. And as we continue to move through this passage, we see him start to reveal some of these glories of the new creation in kind of a different way. That is that it's the removal of the curse of sin. Verse 20 says this, No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my chosen shall long enjoy the works of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Now, there is a difficulty in this section that has been widely debated and led to many different interpretations of this passage, and it basically comes down to verse 20. Because in verse 17, we have a new heavens, we have a new earth, we have an eternal perfect state. We read specifically that there will only be joy, there won't be any more weeping, there won't be any more sorrow. But now in verse 20, we see death and sinners. And the rest of Scripture makes clear that there will be no death and there will be no sin in the new creation. Right? When John describes it in Revelation 21, he specifically says there will be no more death. And so you have the eternal perfect state, but then you somehow also have death and sin. So what do we do with this? There are a number of different ways that people have interpreted this historically, and I spent a ton of time looking just at this one verse this week. If you're curious later, I can talk more about it with you. But for now, I want to pass over all the different arguments that people have made, and I just want to cut to what really is the conclusion of my study. So first, the young man shall die 100 years old. So I take this to mean not that men will be dying at 100 years old, but that if a man were to die at 100 years old, it would be considered an early death. Basically, life's going to be so long that dying at 100 years would be considered early death. And the second line says, the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. And I take that to mean not that there are going to be accursed sinners that are continuing to live in the new creation, but that sinners will be separated from the new creation, right? That even if they live 100 years in this life, that they will be separated from the new creation in eternity. They will still be accursed. And so put them together, right? Believers, even if they face suffering and early death in this life, look forward to a world without end and long life. Well, unbelievers, even if they have a long earthly life, will be accursed in the end outside of the new creation. So either way, eternity is the dominating reality of our lives, and it makes the suffering or prosperity of this life much less significant by comparison. But again, that is a challenging verse, and it's one that I want to present to you guys with caution because I really haven't firmly settled on it. That's just where I am right now. But there are a lot of things in this passage that I am sure of, and I want to spend more time there. So we don't have time to work through all of these things line by line today, word by word. But one thing, and probably the most important thing that we see in this section, is the curse of sin is being reversed. So back at the beginning in Genesis 3, Satan, the serpent, tempts Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and then Adam follows suit, and he eats the forbidden fruit, and through this, sin enters the world. And the result of this sin, we read, is a curse. This curse is far-reaching, it affects mankind, and it affects all of creation. And to briefly sum it up, there are really four key curses that God mentions. All of mankind is cursed with death. The man, specifically, is cursed with difficult and futile work because the ground is now infested with thorns and thistles. The woman, specifically, is cursed with increased pain in childbearing. And the serpent, Satan, is cursed with a promise that the son of the woman is going to crush his head and that he will eat dust. So again, the curse is death for all mankind, hard and burdensome labor for men specifically, increased pain in childbirth for women, and eating dust for the serpent. Now, when we come back to Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 23 basically all fall into one of these categories. Right? In the new creation, there's not going to be any more death. Life is going to be long. We read that work is going to be fruitful. You're going to enjoy the work of your vine. You're going to live in the house that you build. So there's going to be this good restored work. And by the way, just to pause there for a second, work is good. Work is good. It can be really easy for us to slip into thinking that work itself is a curse, but that's not what the Bible teaches. That Adam worked in the garden. He did that before the curse, and before the curse, his work was good. It was enjoyable. It was fruitful. It was fulfilling. Work was not a curse. Work was a gift and the good design of God, and the curse corrupted the work. And so, like right now, when we plant gardens, we have to weed. When we plant cornfields, sometimes hailstorms come in and they cut the yield really drastically. When we build things, we face problems. Now, I really like to build things, but there are some times when you hit like a really weird place in a project, or you just don't have the right tool, and you're trying to do something and it's just not working, and in one big moment, you just yell at your tools. I don't know if anybody else experiences this. I don't know if it's a man thing or if it's like a generational sin in my family, but at least all the men in my family, myself included, we do projects and we get to these places and it's like just not working and we get angry, or sinfully angry. We're yelling at our tools. We're blaming our tools for these things. In the new heavens and the new earth, that will not happen. Right? Your tools will not make you angry. Your jobs will not be cursed. They will be blessed. Right, our work in eternity is going to be fruitful and effective, and we're going to deeply enjoy it. It's going to be fulfilling. It's going to be a joy, not a burden, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. Right, eternity is not going to be idle or pure leisure. It will include work, as work was meant to be joyful and fulfilling. Right, where there is sin, there is a curse, and where there is true love, where there is obedience, where there is faithfulness, there's blessing. And since the very first sin, all mankind has been marked by this curse. It's been marked by these divine and global consequences of sin. All this to say, these verses are describing these specific blessings that we will enjoy in eternity, right? Long life, fruitful labor, joyful work, a bright future for our children. But it's also describing these things in such a way that the people will see they are not arbitrary. They are not random blessings. But he is referencing specific blessings that point back to this moment in Genesis where sin broke everything. And by showing these specific blessings, he is showing us that the people are going to be treated as if they had been perfectly loving and obedient to God all along, as if there was no fall, no sin, no curse. Right, he is undoing the sin of Adam. Right, they are going to receive blessings of perfect obedience rather than the curse of sin. And there's a lot of big biblical theology going on there, as Isaiah is tying like all of redemptive history together in this passage. And I've tried not to get too far into the weeds, but if I have, pull back in. Very simple. The central idea is this: the curse of sin is being reversed. It's being lifted. And the people are receiving blessings as if they lived perfectly good lives. And this is not because the people finally pulled everything together and fixed their acts, and now God's finally able to bless us for obedience because we're being obedient perfectly. Right? The curse is gone because Jesus absorbed every single one of those curses when he hung on the cross for us. Right? We deserved and brought the curses on ourselves by our sin, but Jesus took our curse for us. He literally became a curse for us so that we could live with him in resurrected glory and we could receive all of the blessings that only he truly earned, as if sin never happened and we had only lived perfectly righteous lives. And there's a lot of really cool aspects of that curse lifting in verses 20 through 23. But for the sake of time and clarity, we will just zoom in on that great central reality that the curse of sin and everything that comes with it is now totally gone. It's reversed. It is lifted from a new creation that will be deeply and exclusively blessed instead of cursed, because Jesus took the curse and Jesus gave us his blessing. Which leads us into the final blessing of the new creation: closeness with God and universal peace. Verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. As we close, I just want to briefly touch on these last things, and then we'll look at the whole passage together. So again here, we see this great crown jewel of the new creation, and that is deep fellowship with God. Deep fellowship with God. And it's shown here in a really cool way. Right? He says, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. So here's the picture. In new creation, our desires will be fully aligned with the desires of God. And our relationship with him will be so close and personal that God is just constantly and generously fulfilling all of our needs and all of our desires all the time, because we have only good desires and he is a perfectly gracious God. Right? He has transformed us and he has made us in such a way that we will only want exactly what he wants to give us, and what he gives us will be the perfect, best possible thing for us all the time. Right? Like a perfect husband or a perfect father, he will be providing exactly what we need before we even ask for it. Now, this is a picture of deep relationship and abundant provision. And yet again, we see that just as our relationship with God has been reestablished and perfected, all of creation is perfected. It's all restored. We see the wolf that used to devour and destroy the lamb. They're now lying down together. The lion is eating straw rather than other creatures. The animal kingdom is at peace with itself, right? Predators and prey are now at peace. And Satan, the great serpent, is defeated forever. So there is this total universal peace in the new heavens and the new earth. God is not just patching up different little parts of creation. He's not just fixing a few things here and there. He's totally redeeming and completely recreating a new heavens and a new earth. It's far beyond anything that we know today. Right? There's no memory of pains. There's no memory of sorrows in this life. There's gladness. There's joy forever. Right? We are delighting in God forever. God is delighting in us forever. There's long life. There's fruitful work. There is an unspeakably bright future for our children. There's deep communion with God, and there is abundant provision for all of our needs and all of our wants before we ask. There's peace in all creation, and Satan is eating dust, just as God cursed him to do. That is the only curse that is left. The serpent is still cursed, and Satan is defeated forever, never again to tempt or attack or accuse any of God's children for the rest of eternity. Right, this is perfect, ever-increasing joy and love and peace in God. And this is our inheritance in Christ. Right? Christ has won this. Christ has earned this. Christ has secured this, and he's given it to us as a gift through his death and resurrection. The main idea, once again, we look forward to ultimate joy in the new creation. How do we apply that today? First is by looking forward and setting our hope on that world, not this world. So consider what wants, what sufferings, and what tragedies are weighing heavily on you today. There are a lot of things in life that weigh us down, and there are a lot of things in life that we want in this world today, and that's good. Right? I want Peru to be a majority Christian town when I die. Right? I want the stock market to go up. I want to be healthy. I want to have deep personal friendships that fill me up. These things are good, but none of those things are certain. Right? I may die in 2 seconds and see none of those wants come to pass. But none of them are sure things. But the call of this passage, and really the deep encouragement of this passage, is that whether or not the desires of this life are met, and they often aren't, we have something that is coming that's better, that's longer, and that's so wonderful that we're going to forget all of our troubles and all of our pains today. Right? No matter what happens to you in this life, you have eternal, unspeakable joy that is secure in Christ, that is waiting for you in the age to come. Right, this will happen. And so set your hope and set your expectations on the new creation. Right, live for eternity. C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. He says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. So true. So set your sights, Set your hope, set your life on the new creation, and some of its blessings will shine like beams of light into today's darkness as a foretaste. Second, live as a new creation now, right? God has made you new. So embrace and engage in that foretaste of future glory that we have today in Christ. All right, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, right? As in, it's already come. It's already here today for Christians. Right? You don't have a new body, and we don't live in a new world, a new heaven and a new earth, but we are today new creations. He has made our souls, our spirits new through the gospel. Right? So many of the realities of this new creation have, in a sense, invaded this present age through the gospel. Right? In that day, we'll experience the fullness of joy in God. Right? But today, the God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you. He is with you, that you have his spirit, you have his living word, you have his pardon, you have his ear when you pray to him. Now, many of the things that make new creation so abundantly wonderful are true in measure today. And so love and pursue those things with your life as a foretaste of the new creation that's coming soon, right? Delight in God today. Work the garden to the glory of God today. Enjoy a foretaste of redeemed work unto God. Right? Deliver babies to the glory of God today. Live out the character of the glory of God that will universally mark all of creation today. Right? Read your Bible today. Listen to his word. Pray to him. Worship him. Sing to him. Make peace with others, just like we'll have peace everywhere in the end. Right? Rejoice in God today. And all of these things are in anticipation of that great day that awaits everyone who is called by his name, when all of these things will be experienced maximally, everywhere, forever, and increasingly to the end of the age. This is what we look forward to. And so set your hope there and live now in light of eternity. Let's pray. God, we're grateful that you have revealed such a wonderful future for us in your word. We're grateful that we have these promises to cling to stand on. Lord, I'm so grateful that you went to the cross so that we could have these things. I'm so grateful that you laid your life down, that you took my curse from me, that you took our curse from us, and that you lifted it by dying and rising from the dead. We are forever grateful for you, for what you have done, and for who you are. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to root our hope in eternal life, that you would help us to see your bright shining promise, and that you would help us to really, genuinely, and deeply believe it and live out of it, live in light of it. Lord, would you help us to live for eternity? It's so easy to be distracted by the things of this age. It's so easy to live for the things of this age. But Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity, that you would give us eyes that are fixed on your great eternal promise of life with you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to enjoy and engage in those things in whatever measure you've given them to us today. Would you draw us to your word? Would you draw us to you in prayer? Would you draw us to worship? And would you help us to live lives that really were a foretaste of that eternal glory? And God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.